The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, reading together the first 12 verses. The two verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 10 and 11, spilling over slightly into verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, beginning to read at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. In our last two sermons in this first epistle of Peter, we saw how the Apostle Peter had taken up the question of our faith, that faith which was to be the vehicle to bear us through this present world until that day when we come into that inheritance in heaven above that was reserved for those that loved the Lord. Peter spoke first of all, you remember, in the first set of verses that we looked at concerning this faith, about the trial of our faith. It was much more precious than of gold that perisheth, he said, though it be tried with fire. And in our sermon for last week, we looked at something of the fruits that that faith was meant to bear, especially in loving and rejoicing in a Saviour whom we had never ever seen upon the face of this earth as yet. Peter, of course, and no doubt, he has an effort to encourage that very faith when he writes about the culmination of it, or the end of it, when Christ would eventually appear from heaven above, then that faith would come to its terminus and it would have glorious results. This related both to the trial of the faith and also to the fruits of the faith as well. In verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So too with regards to the fruits in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Remember Peter's usage of that phrase, the salvation of your souls. Remember that we said that if you look, that word your is in italics. It's placed there for the sake of translation, yet it's placed in italics, you see, through the honesty of the old translators to show that it is an addition to the text. If you take away the word your and take away the word even as well, if you like, for it's the same, Then you can read the words like this: receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of souls. Why does Peter do that? Well, Peter does it, my friends, in accordance with what Peter's been doing all along. He's been drawing contrasts for us. And the one thing that he's at pain to do is to draw a contrast between what the Church of Christ has laid up in store for it with what has ever yet appeared upon the face of this earth. There was an old inheritance, you remember. He has contrasted that old inheritance already with our inheritance. Our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. The old inheritance was the complete opposite to this. And now he's speaking again, you see, about that inheritance. And that old inheritance, if you like, was a temporal, a physical inheritance. It was an inheritance that pertained, that related, especially to the body, to the physical well-being of the children of Israel. But the inheritance of the new Israel, the church of the living God, the redeemed of God from the four corners of the earth, it's not an inheritance that relates especially to the body, although body and soul will be united in that inheritance. But Peter's at pains to want us to know that it's an inheritance that relates to the soul, to the never dying, to the ever living souls of men and women. It is the salvation, he says, the salvation of souls, not the salvation of bodies, not the inheritance that relates to the physical, the inheritance that relates to the spiritual, to the eternal, to the everlasting, the inheritance that the children of God that are brought into, the salvation that the children of God receive in the last day is the salvation of souls. You see that, don't you? Receiving the end of your faith, he says, the salvation of souls. The soul's salvation. The salvation that pertains to the soul. Now then, in the light of that, you see, you get Peter's progression. You see how Peter progresses right through these opening verses of the first chapter of his book. He takes up one great theme, and from that great theme, he launches right into another. He's at pains to press on and on and on, you see, to come to the end of this opening section of his chapter. Speaks about our strangerhood. We're strangers, like those scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on. No sooner does he speak about our strangerhood than he speaks about the grounds of it, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Once he touches on those great doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace, then, as Mr. Spurgeon would say, great doctrines require great preaching, and he launches out into his doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, so on and so on, into the inheritance, how we are brought to the inheritance, kept in this world through faith, the trial of faith, the fruit of faith, the end of faith, salvation for your souls, and now, don't you see, of which salvation? He progresses. And he goes on and he goes on and he goes on. And having now mentioned the salvation of souls, now says Peter, I'm going to tell you something about that salvation, my brethren. Something that will keep your feet firm in this whole world in which you are to stand until you do eventually come in to the fullness of that salvation of your soul. You see then, in a word, what it is that Peter lifts up before us in the next few verses of this chapter. It's the fact that the eternal inheritance of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven above is three things. One, it's the theme of Old Testament prophecy. Two, it's the subject of New Testament revelation and preaching. And three, it's the object of the study of the angels in heaven above. What a mighty statement, my friends. And you read yourself as a member of the blood-bought Church of Jesus Christ into every word which Peter stands now and presses into the hearts and the minds of those that would read his epistle as he lifts up that salvation of souls in all its fullness before our eyes. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The theme of the prophets, the revelation of the New Testament, the desire of the angels in heaven above, what is it? It is the eternal inheritance of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's nothing short of that, for that's the whole object of eternity's plan, the whole theme of every voice that was uttered forth as long as this earth shall last, and the very thing which the angels already in heaven are desiring to look into, that they might see something of the majesty and of the depth and of the awesomeness of that salvation. Well then, this morning I want us to look especially at those words in our verses which set out this eternal salvation of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ as the theme of the prophets throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis right to the last words of Malachi itself. We'll just look up firstly the plainly stated fact of Peter that the eternal inheritance of the church at last is the theme of the Old Testament prophets of God, of which salvation, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What did the Old Testament prophets of God ultimately speak about? In all their prophesying, they spoke about the eternal salvation of the Church of Christ. Oh no, says someone, surely the thing that the prophets spoke about above all other things, surely it was our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, of course it was. But you see, this is the whole thing, my friend. You can't divide the two. In Christ and in the salvation of the church, you have the cause and effect of eternity's plan. The effect is the salvation of the church. The cause of that salvation is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter is simply doing, first of all, is this. He's reversing things, as it were, and he's setting forth the prophet's message in the effect of what Christ did by his death on the cross. And what he did by his death on the cross was this. He brought in eternal salvation and eternal inheritance for the church which he would redeem by his own blood on that cross. This is the theme of the prophets, he says, and he's setting this out before his readers. This is the thing that the prophets spoke about throughout all the Word of God. This is their message. When you gather it all up, he says, my brethren, they were speaking about you, they were speaking for you, and they were telling plainly that there was a time coming when the Messiah, the anointed of God, would appear on the face of this earth, and the work which he would accomplish would result in this. It would result in the eternal salvation of your souls forever and forevermore. You see what he says? This is what they told forth. This is what they foretold. They prophesied, he says, of the grace that should come unto you. They looked to that day when that eternal salvation, that gracious plan of God, should be manifest on the face of this earth. They ministered those things, he says down there in verse 12, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The apostles' message isn't different from the prophets' message. The apostles drew their message out of the prophets, preached it unto you, says Peter. You believed it and you received eternal life by the believing of. What did they speak about in all their administrations? About that grace that should come unto you, he says. These things which are reported unto you, this salvation of your souls. The salvation of souls, which is the end, the terminus, the culmination of all your faith, who truly believe in the Lord of glory and will enter into the glory of that Lord at the last. Of course, can I just say this, when Peter's speaking along these lines, he's speaking with a specific purpose in mind. It goes without saying, surely, my friends, you could never, never take up all the prophecies relating to the eternal salvation of the Church of Christ in all the prophets. You could never take them up. It would be an endless exercise. You can never preach in them because time itself would never permit the preaching of it. But Peter has a purpose in what he says. And what he says is this, of course, in the first place. He's pointing these men to the fact that this is the burden of Old Testament prophecy. What do the prophets teach? The prophets teach this, that the Church of Christ is coming into an eternal inheritance. Now, don't you see that, my friends? You say how hard it is to understand some of the prophets then as saying that thing. Never mind how hard it is, because here is an apostle of God moved by the Holy Spirit of God to interpret the Word of God to us. You can never take the Old Testament and make it, my friends, to sit upon the New Testament and make it dictate the message of the New Testament. The New Testament must take all that the Old Testament says and interpret it rightly to our souls. And what's the message of the prophets in the Old Testament? Says the Holy Spirit of God by his chosen apostle Peter, it is the eternal salvation of the church. That's their message. That's what God says when God interprets the Old Testament for us through his apostle Peter. He says the message of the prophets is the eternal inheritance of the Church of Christ in heaven at last. Doesn't matter how much it's veiled in terminology about old lands, about old rivers, about old temples, about old priesthoods. This is what it means, says the Spirit. It means your soul salvation. It means the eternal inheritance of the church at last. That's what the prophets were writing and speaking about when they wrote and they spoke all the words that they ever wrote and spoke on the pages of that old revelation that God had given to us. Now, as I say, Peter has a purpose. Of course he has a purpose. Because all the words of God are so practical to our souls. And you see these people, remember my friends, it's as though they've been cast into the center of the heat of the goldsmith's furnace. Even at this present time, they are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's their present state. That's not all. They've to look to a worse state. The worst is yet to be. And there's a fiery trial which is soon going to try them. And what's Peter doing? Peter, my friends, is bringing out ground on which to set their feet, as we said right at the beginning. He was taken up the rocky one, you remember, to lay the rock, to lay the foundation for their feet. Now then, my brethren, he says, here's how solid the rock is in which you stand. The salvation which pertains to your souls is from everlasting to everlasting. Go away back, he says, unto the prophets. 100, 200, 600, 2,000, 4,000 years ago, and they told of the salvation that belongs to your soul. He's speaking about the antiquity of the church, my friends, and about the church's redemption and the church's inheritance in glory at last. He's not speaking about something that has sprung up in a night. He's speaking about something, my friend, that has been laid line upon line, precept upon precept, layer upon layer, until that ground is now so solid that it will never slip from under one believing soul of Christ until they're redeemed into glory at last. Surely it's a good word. And surely, my friends, it can only be a far more firm foundation, more and more given into our hearts, that keep our feet firm in this slippery old world in which we're set. I find little consolation to think that the Church of Christ is some kind of an afterthought in the mind of God. It's the eternal decree, and it's the everlasting message of the prophets. Understand that word aright. For I feel, my friends, that the fault with our modern exegesis of Scripture today is this, that we come to Israel and we stop dead. And we think that there's nothing beyond it, and Israel's only an interim, only an illustration, only a blackboard brought in with regards to God's eternal purposes in his church through the death of his Son on the cross. And when you speak about the prophets, they're not just speaking about the prophets that were in Israel, many great prophets in Israel. But my friends, there were prophets long, long before there was ever an Israel upon the face of this earth. You remember those great words that were spoken out and that song by that woman, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Was Israel since the world began? Israel wasn't since the world began. Adam wasn't a Jew. Adam was a man. But there were prophets since the world began. Don't you remember how Peter preached, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." What's the restitution? A new kingdom for Israel? No, no. The restitution is what the prophets spoke, all the holy prophets, since the world began, which was this, my friends, which was the resurrection to glory for men dead in their trespasses and sins, for the proof of the puddings and the eating. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They weren't preaching any restitution, restoration for an earthly Israel. They were preaching the resurrection of mankind lost in its first Adam and restored in its second unto God, the message of all the holy prophets since the world began. And put your feet on this, my friends, Peter said. The world changes, goes in waves, goes this way and that way, carried about. And when worldliness gets into the dear church itself, it's blattered about with every wind of doctrine. But get your feet in this, that the salvation which pertains to the soul is that salvation which was the burden of all the holy prophets since the world began. Like the bride, you remember, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir, matured beams that would hold her up and keep her safe, my friends. And that's what Peter's speaking about. It's the kind of salvation, you see, had its intimation in the endless ages, was told forth in the days of antiquity, pervades and envelops and underscores every word that every prophet of God ever spoke long, long, long before there was ever an ancient people. There was an ancient message that pertained to this people to whom Peter is now writing. All the holy prophets. And as he has told of that salvation, he will bring that salvation to pass. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So he says that they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. He says in that verse 12 that it was revealed not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things that are reported unto you. Well then, say some people, surely then, if they were speaking to us, they were speaking of the grace that would come unto us. If they minister, it says, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things, then surely that means that the prophets only spoke prophetically, had no part, in fact, in what they did speak themselves. Now, you see, my friends, there's no question that they didn't feel that they had any part in it. The only thing that they searched and tried to search out and look diligently into was this: what time it was going to come, you see. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When was all this going to take place? Of course they saw through a glass darkly. Do we not? We see through a glass darkly. So they saw through a glass even more darkly, if you like. But one thing they were absolutely sure of was this, my friends, that they were looking into something that God had promised would come to pass. And the one thing that they were told and they knew and they were assured of as they looked into it was this, that it was yet for an appointed time was the vision. Not for their time, but for another time. But that didn't rob them of any hope of it. Didn't exclude them from any part of it whatsoever. You see, if you go right back to the beginning, and I wish to God we would, if you go right back to the beginning, you get in the very words of dear old Eve herself something of laying hold of that promise. I have gotten a man-child from the Lord. She was mistaken. In fact, if you read that, it's a positive. I have gotten the man-child from the Lord, it means. She was mistaken, of course she was. But at the same time, those words of hers, my friends, came out of a heart that had received what God had said, that he would give one the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. And already when the first seed of man is born into the earth, already, my friends, that hope is entertained in the heart. And there it will abide. When you get dear old Job, my friend, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Would to God some professing Christians could speak with as much conviction today with all the light that's been given to them. I know that he liveth, he says. And I know that these eyes shall see him. And what did our Savior mean about Abraham? When he looked, he said, to see my day. And he saw it and rejoiced. And what of Isaiah in that chapter 6 where he sees the Lord high and lifted up? And you remember what John says. He says this: he spake when he saw his glory. When he saw the Christ of God, did Isaiah see. And what of David and the rest when they speak about dwelling in the house of the Lord forevermore? Where do you think they mean? They mean the heaven that you're going to by the grace and the power of God. That's the house that they mean. That's the only place that you can dwell forevermore. You can't dwell on the earth forevermore. You can only dwell in heaven forevermore. And not only says David that there's a house where you dwell forevermore, but he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. And listen to these words that he speaks. And is this not just a commentary, my friends, on all that we said last week? I shall behold thy face in righteousness, he says. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy light. You don't see him now. No, you don't see him now. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because when you awake in his likeness, you shall see him and you shall be like him, of course, to awake in his likeness. And David, my friends, only taking up the words of John and all the apostles and entertaining the self-same hope that one day he shall stand in the inheritance of which he speaks, but of which he is a partaker with all the ransomed church of God that shall be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. For out with that blood there is no salvation, none for any soul that ever walked the face of this earth. So they wrote, so they spoke, says Peter. They did it for you, my friends. But the thing that they wrote and the thing that they spoke of was that very salvation which is to come unto you. Of necessity they saw far off. They could draw for all that yet honey out of the rock. Now the rock has come. Now the time that they looked for and were told it wasn't your time but another time, now that time has appeared, says Peter. The Lord has come, but the theme of the prophets as the song of the angels is the redemption of the church. There's only one song that will echo round eternity's heaven, you know, my friends, and it's the song of them that have been redeemed. Out of every nation, kindred, tongue, climb from all the earth by the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for the church of Christ in all generations. Now then, in the light of that, of course, there's another practical aspect of Peter's words. You see, not only are you confronted then with the prophet's theme, you're confronted surely with the prophet's example. You remember the drift of Peter's words. They concern our living on this earth until we finally attain to that eternal salvation at last. How do we live on this earth? We live by faith. That's what he's been pressing up to us, both in its trials and in its fruits. But remember the ground in which the tree of faith, which bears those fruits, remember the ground that it grows in. And the ground that faith grows in is the holy word of God. And so Peter, don't you see, my friends, he's stirring up his readers to get more and more faith around them and within them. And how do you do that? You do that through the word of God. So he's pointing us, as James points us in another place, take my brethren the prophets, he says, as an example. For long suffering and for patience. And Peter's now saying, surely to us, he's saying, take my brethren the prophets for an example of diligence and perseverance in this holy word of God which is given to you, in which to plant the tree of faith that will bear the fruits of faith for the time that you are yet on this earth. Look at the words again. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. You see that, my friends? Take these things to note. They were prophets raised up for that purpose. They were prophets that were borne along by the Spirit of God. They were men that were writing the dictates of all that the Holy Spirit of God was saying to them. But above all those things, above their prophetic office, above their being borne along by the Spirit of God, above their being the penmen of God's Holy Spirit, above all those things, my friends, they were men men. And they were believing men. And being believing men, they needed to be sanctified. And there is only one ground on which believing men can be sanctified, and that is the Word of God. And my friends, the very prophets who were used of God to write the very Word of God were nevertheless under the obligation to search out the Word of God for their soul's sanctification. Take my brethren, the prophets, as an example. And if you think that you can live the life of faith without searching diligently out the Word of God, you are drastically mistaken, my friend. Drastically mistaken. And the very men who wrote that word are subject to that word and obligated to know that word and follow and believe and put into practice that very Word of God that has been given to them. The application is very clear. And you see and may well visualize some of those scenes. When a mighty man like Isaiah, my friends, can receive a word that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. And when he speaks it out and writes it down, and then gets on to his knees before his God, searching diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in him did signify when he signified those words to Isaiah so. And my friends, that's how we're to live. The only way to live. The only way to live our life of faith. They had their fruit, as I say. They didn't see all unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things, but they had their fruit. John says Isaiah saw his day. Christ says Abraham saw my day and rejoiced when he saw it. They had their fruit for their searching. And the obligation that's laid upon us is simply this: go and do thou likewise. For my friends, we have been given, as Peter says in his next epistle, a more sure word of prophecy, more confirmed to our souls, my friends, more evidence, because we can see all this Old Testament, and above all things, we can see how to read that Old Testament aright. The Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy, and we can look and we can read and are under obligation to do it, that we live by faith and bear the fruits of that faith. Search the Scriptures. Or you remember, as our Lord said to those men, ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they weren't searching those Scriptures aright. For these are they which testify of me. And my friends, these men had the Spirit of Christ in them. That's why they testified and wrote and spoke as they did. That's why they spoke of the salvation of souls, the inheritance of the church, because they spoke with the Spirit of Christ within them. Those in Christ's own day that never had Christ at all had thrown away the key of the Old Testament Scriptures, only searched to find eternal life, never found it, because they were these which testify of me. Well then, let's just conclude by looking at something of him who is the sinner's hope and the angel's song. You see, if Peter speaks about this eternal inheritance as being the prophet's theme, as he does, then he speaks about the one who was the center of the prophet's theme. Their theme was the eternal inheritance. But Christ was the center of the theme, of course, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What's the total burden of the prophet's message? The total burden is this: It's the eternal inheritance of the Church of God at last. You see, they never mistook the fact that the Christ who was coming to this earth was a Christ who was going to suffer and enter into his glory. They saw a lot of things with regards to the time. They searched diligently to see what time was signified in all that was told. But what was signified? What was signified was this, was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Spirit of Christ was in them, it says. And the Spirit of Christ testified clearly the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They searched out diligently what time this anointed, this Christ, this Messiah, should come to the earth to suffer and enter into his glory. They saw it was not for their time, and they rested in hope of that eternal day which was to come. But they knew it would come, and they knew it would be summed up in this: the Christ must suffer and enter into to his glory. Now that's not to be wondered at. And again, my friends, that's why I say we must get back to the beginning. Because you see, when all this Old Testament is taken and read, aye, and understood, it is only an expansion of one small utterance. The very first utterance that God ever made. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The bruised and the bruising. The suffering and the glory. Right there in the Garden of Eden, it all begins. And every word of Job, every word of David, every word of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right through the minor prophets to Malachi, they are all simply an expansion, an elucidation of that one statement. Bruised and bruising. Suffering and glorified. So the prophet's message is what? The prophet's message, my friend, is that the anointed one of God, whom God would send into the world to redeem fallen man unto himself, the anointed one would first suffer in bruising, being bruised, his heel, and enter into his glory in bruising the old serpent's head and leading captivity captive. Don't stop at Israel. Yes, Israel's Messiah must suffer. But Israel's Messiah must suffer because into Israel God was sending the Messiah that he promised from the beginning. God's anointed isn't promised to Israel. God's anointed, suffering and glorified one is promised to man, set forth in Israel that all might see. Remember, when the first blood was shed, it was shed at the hand of God, when he made coverings for our first parents and inaugurated the principle that without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And into Abel, and into the patriarchs, and into Israel, until Christ finally came. And the first prophetic word, my friend, was spoken not through Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, was spoken by God. And the first prophetic word that was spoken by God said this: he shall suffer and he shall enter into his glory. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise thy head. The prophet's theme is the echo of the first prophet, God himself, in the first prophetic message delivered in the Garden of Eden when mankind had fallen, and tells of mankind's restoration to God through the suffering and through the glory of the one whom God would appoint and had already appointed to that very end. Here's the ground, says Peter. He's been well chosen, as we said at the beginning. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And here are the rocks, my friends, for that church on which to set her feet, the everlasting hills themselves, from all eternity to all eternity, the plan and the decreed purpose of God, set forth through all the prophets, until it came to pass unto you. Now it's revealed, says Peter. Take it to your heart and use it aright. You see, it's not to be left to chance. You see, those words of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit of Christ. Surely, surely, my friends, the Holy Ghost could have written the Spirit of God. For it's one and the same Spirit. But no, very carefully it's written, the Spirit of Christ did signify the sufferings of Christ and the glory that did follow. Christ wrote his own life story, my friends, through those Old Testament prophets. And our Savior said this through those men. There are two great facts which must be understood. I will suffer and I will enter into my glory. And those that can't see that and don't see that and won't see that must forever be eternally lost. Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Must not the Christ needs to have suffered and entered into his glory? The very burden of the word, my friends, the very thing which the Spirit of Christ sets forth, the very thing which divides mankind up and yet unites mankind in its alienation to Christ, the old divisions, the Jew, that message, a scandal, a stumbling block, a scandalizo. The other half of mankind at that time, the Gentiles, foolishness. Onto the Jews, a stumbling block. Onto the Greeks, foolishness. But a crucified Messiah, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if a person will not have Christ crucified for sin, they shall never have salvation, nor never have the mercy of God to their souls. So it's there. The ground is there for their feet. It's there in practical exhortation as well as practical encouragement for them. Here's where you stand, he says. That salvation that you're coming into, why, it's the salvation that has echoed round this very land, he says, for all these hundreds, aye, thousands of years, even from the beginning it's echoed forth. Even there in the Garden of Eden, it was told forth. You can't go much back much further than that with regards to our soul salvation. And there it is, you can set your feet upon it. Be encouraged by it. Be exhorted by those same prophets as they searched out the word. And then surely, my friends, too, for that time of suffering that they're entering into, for they are entering into it. Well, says Peter, he entered into his suffering. But after the suffering came the glory. And as the master shall the servant be. And the part and the lot of the Church of Christ upon this earth, more marked at some times than others, is that she suffers with her Lord below. She reigns with him above. That goes without saying. From the beginning, remember dear old Moses. Remember, for the reproach of Christ he suffered. He suffered for what? He suffered for the reproach of Christ. And where will Moses be? Moses will be in heaven, my friends. For, says Paul, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And there shall Moses and all the elect church of Christ stand forevermore. When they have passed through their suffering, then they shall reign with their Lord in that inheritance incorruptible
and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Christ must suffer and enter into his glory, and his glory is their glory. Dear old Roland Hill, when he was coming near the end of his life, preached one of his very last sermons, and he went up the aisle of the church, it said, and he was reciting these words to himself: "And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus hath loved me, I cannot tell why. But this I do find, we two are so joined, he'll not be in glory and leave me behind." He passed through his suffering and entered into his glory. He's the head of the church, and where the head is, there shall the body be also. None other shall be there. None other are redeemed by the blood of God which was shed by the church. That shedding of blood first seen in the Garden of Eden, when the prophetic utterance was first made that there would be a bruised one who would come to glory through his bruising. Amen and amen.